Well, we did the introductory lesson last week as we began our study in 1 John, but we're going to call this one Lesson 1. Introductory and then Lesson 1. Y'all coming or going or am I being arrested?
I'm robbing you.
Okay.
So I might need to be arrested.
There you go. Take what you need, my friend. There you go. We did the introductory lesson and now we're ready to begin and look verse by verse at what we have. We'll try to get through the first four verses of 1 John this morning. But just a word, we talked a little bit about the book itself. We talked about John as an individual. I think that's helpful when we kind of try and to discern the particular style that we're looking at. And that is to say, not just from a literary standpoint, but the emotion that surrounds John, the expediency of what he's doing, what he doesn't say, says a lot. And we'll touch on that here in just a moment. And then, of course, what is the message? What is he saying? So we look at how the book is formulated. We look at the author. And, of course, the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit of God using John. And then we look at the message itself. And we'll be reminded of that as we go through. I think that's important to keep in mind exactly what John is trying to do there. And I thought it was interesting this morning. Once again, I see parallels in the service and even in the prayer time this morning against what we're doing in Sunday school. As Shane took us to Philippians 3:19 and talking about the difficulties and the heresies that arise out of the church, yet another place in the New Testament where that's drawn to our attention. And I have three or four of them that we'll look at here in just a moment. Because this is what John is doing. He's addressing issues in the church. He's addressing false teachers. He's addressing false doctrine. And how interesting it is to go with opportunity there, look back at these different passages and see that this is exactly what was prevailing upon the church during this particular time. You'll recall John, best we can tell, wrote the Gospel of John, what, between 80 and 90, and then we look at the First John is between 80, 90, and 95, somewhere in there. Well, this had already hit the church, and you're talking about what, how many years since Christ's resurrection, what, 40, 50 years, somewhere in there, forgive my math. But this is what's come upon the church. And it has to be addressed, and Paul addresses it when we look at some of his reference scriptures here. He addresses it in a very direct manner as well. He talks about these issues having to be stopped, and mouths having to be shut, and liars having to be exposed. And of course, it takes great courage to be able to do that. It takes a level of compassion. It takes a very clear understanding of what Scripture says in order to stand upon Scripture and stand on it in such a way that it's clear. Not everything can be thrown into the category of, well, that's what you think it means, or that's your particular interpretation. That is not the nature of Scripture itself. And we use that seminary word to define it. That is, to define the fact that Scripture is intended to be understood, that word perspicuity, that it was given to us that it might be understood. But what we can't know about Scripture is when you're reading along and it says in Scripture, you don't know that now. You'll know it later. That's what we can't know. But we can know later according to Scripture. Well, this has to be addressed. If there were an issue that came through our fellowship here that all of a sudden seemed to be taking root, or more likely all of a sudden seemed to be popping up for, you know, maybe through the elders or other leaders in the church, other teachers, these questions. In fact, I'm sure that's what Shane's doing right now, because it's odd for him to deviate, you know, from a verse-by-verse study, which is our method here. But in the interest of pastoring and meeting needs, the Lord led him to say, hey, we need to address this. It even has the potential of causing division, does it not? To say nothing of the fact that we as Christians want to be able to more clearly understand the biblical basis for any particular stand that we take. I mean, I didn't wake up this morning. I woke up and I told him, listen, I don't know what Shane's going to preach on today. I know what he's already shared, these first three, and I'm kind of thinking, well, what's next? And I didn't think about this. How enriching is that? And I'm thankful for that. That's pastoring the church. So with that said, I do want to take, in terms of division, what John MacArthur is saying here, as you look at three overriding principles, I guess you could say, that you'll see coming out. There are three things throughout 1 John that are going to be addressed in so many fashions. In fact, sometimes take love, for instance. He'll talk about love over here, and then chapter later he'll talk about love again as it's applicable to the point John is trying to make. So it's going to center around these three things. Certainly the gospel, the fact that the gospel has been experienced and lived out before John. And when we're talking about that, as he's defined by, you know, being called the Word, it refers to Christ himself and what he taught, the message of Christ, which indeed is the message of the gospel. So that's first and foremost in John's mind, because that's what's being attacked. And you'll recall, as we mentioned, the Gnosticism picking up and moving forward, and, you know, the difference that they held between the spiritual things of life, the physical things of life, which went right directly to the incarnation of Christ. So that's a huge issue, and John was addressing that. So we think in terms of the gospel, and then certainly the commandments. In that, just because a person has been freed through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, that doesn't free us, once again going against this Gnosticism, that doesn't free us to do anything that we want to do, simply because in the minds of some, as they were teaching, the spirit and the physical were so separated, one didn't affect the other. That's not accurate. That's not what the Bible teaches. In other words, we're still obligated to live according to the dictates, the moral dictates of God's Word. That's what we are to do. So, he mentions that in terms of the commandments, which is the way John will refer to it. And then thirdly, obviously I've already mentioned it, but these whole issues centered around the issue of love itself. How does love define us as believers? And I read a marvelous sermon this past week from back in, 1871 by Charles Spurgeon, where he was beginning to teach on 1 John. And he began by talking about love, saying that that indeed was the essence of it, that you had to understand the issue of love both from the perspective of what had happened in John's life, how he had been changed. You know, we talked about his personality, this son of thunder, if you will, and what had been transpired in his life. Love is key. So we'll look at that. So it's the gospel, adherence to the commandments, and then regarding love itself. These are the very broad categories for which we'll see just about everything that we look at, you know, come under as we go. John starts in 1 John there. He starts and he doesn't do an introduction. Almost all your epistles have an introduction, as would be appropriate. He doesn't name himself. We talked about that. He doesn't. He didn't do that in the Gospel of John. He doesn't identify where this information is going, per se. In other words, who it's directed to. He doesn't name a person. He doesn't name a group. He doesn't name a particular church. And no doubt, I would think this is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit as he writes. But it's intended not only for the church at Ephesus, which he was intimately acquainted with there, or the churches at large there in Asia Minor, but obviously, since it's the work of the Holy Spirit, it is for us today. And we understand that. And it tells us, first off, that we are to be on the alert. We're to remember what we've been taught. We're to remember how that, even in our day, has been lived out and made notable in our life. In other words, we know the gospel and its impact upon us. We know, based on what we've studied, what the Word of God says about the person of Jesus Christ, and then specifically the incarnation of Christ and the necessity of that. As John says, the Word made flesh. So, point being here, he just goes right to the issue. No pleasantries up front, none of that. Not really at the end, as would be common as well in a general letter, a general epistle. He doesn't do that. And here it is. He begins in verse 1. He says, what was from the beginning? Now, what beginning is he talking about? Now, one commentator I read said, well, he's talking about the very beginning. But he was the only one who had that opinion. Everybody else said, no, he's talking about his beginning with his association with Christ and so forth. And we'll go with that. Was from the beginning what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning, and here he defines him, the Word of life. And once again, keep that in mind. This is the person of Christ. This is the work of Christ. And he says here by using this language that it is unchangeable. He goes back to the beginning. He brings it forward. The implication is nothing has changed. The gospel is the gospel. It's as we lived, we saw lived out in the person of Christ as he taught, as he did the miracles, as he ministered, as he did all that he did. None of that has changed. None whatsoever. And again, John 1:14 from the Gospel of John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's back in the Gospel, John 1:14. And He hasn't changed at all. Now, these writings, again, are only, you know, 5 or 8 years apart, somewhere in there. And John has stayed with this, because he knows this. This is real to him. He's seen it lived out in every aspect. He's experienced all of Christ. And don't forget, I mean, obviously he experienced the crucifixion. We have the biblical record there. He experienced the resurrection. He experienced all those things in between. I think of significance particularly is the Lord's Supper. I think it's important what he shares at the end of the Gospel of John about what was going to happen to him. You recall that? And Jesus said, well, when they said they saw this unique relationship of John with Jesus, and his Jesus talked to Peter and said, you know, one of these days, you know, somebody's going to, you're going to be looking for somebody to lead you around by the hand. He was talking about somebody's going to be domineering over you. And he knew that he was going to be martyred like all the other. And they turn and they say of John, well, what about this man? Then they misunderstood what he said and began to think that John was going to, like, you know, live forever or something. He said, no, I didn't say that. But John was not martyred. He was banished. And there he was on the Isle of Patmos as he wrote the Revelation. He's not there yet. He's not there yet. Point again, John experienced all of Christ. It was settled in his heart and mind, and he understood the commission that he had to preach and to teach the gospel. He affirms the physicality, the fleshliness, if you will, of Jesus. Because once again, this was what was being challenged as we looked at those aberrant definitions of Christianity that came from the Gnostics. We looked at that. Here he uses some specific words, no doubt, guided by the Holy Spirit, when he says, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, and we have gazed upon him, we've touched him. These are the things. These define his experiences. He heard it. He was there. He wasn't confused about what Jesus said. And with no doubt, the many, many times that Jesus ended the day with these disciples, or the other time when he pulled them away from the crowds and talked to them privately, which we don't have a ton of information about, all the other things that John witnessed, the intimate things, the times that no doubt that Jesus answered their specific questions, John heard it, it resonated within him, and he has not forgotten. He heard it, He saw it. He said, we've seen it. We know what transpired. We know that people want to make this up and make that up about Christ and try to give it a new look, a new historical look. But he said, we were there. We saw. We know what happened. We saw the 5,000 being fed. We saw the 4,000 being fed. We saw the paralytic get up. And for a particular purpose. Because Jesus said there in that example, I'm going to say this. I'm going to tell him his sins are forgiven. And they jumped on Jesus for that. He said, you don't think I have the power to do that? Please let me paraphrase here. He said, well, how about this? Take up your bed and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. They knew these things. They saw these things. They heard. They saw. But this phrase here that says they looked at, we need to look at a little closer. And this is a good example because on a cursory reading in the English, you say, well, he's just being redundant here. He's already said that he's seen. But no, to look at something here is quite different. And it means to gaze at for a long period of time as to study or as to decipher, to discern about something. He's not talking about a glancing observation. No, he's talking about a time of intensity. That's what this phrase means here. So when you say heard, seen, and looked at, you're talking about three very different things here. And he says we have touched him. We've touched him. We've touched him with our hands. This was important. Jesus thought it was important. Remember, even after the resurrection, when he walks through the wall and appears, what does he say to Thomas, who's having a little trouble? Oh, here he says, look, put your fingers in my side. Look at my hands. Touch my hands. I'm not an apparition. I'm not a ghost. I'm real. He was resurrected. They've touched him. They've handled him. It's a Greek word that means to manipulate or to verify by contact. There's some certainty to this, to touch or to feel, to handle, to verify by touching. That's what the word means, and that's the word that's used. So this is how John describes Jesus and the words that he spoke, which specifically define his purpose. They define his incarnation, which is to say the gospel. And this is the thing that he's talking about at the very end of verse 1 there, again, when he refers to the word of life. That word, word, if you just took a guess at the Greek word that actually represents, what would you say? What word would that be? Logos. And that is the word. But it's not, you have to look at it in context. It's not just the word that's common for something written down. Because when you look at it in context, it's talking specifically about the specific word, the truth, if you will. The, in this case, as John earlier described, the Word made flesh. This is the context of what he's talking about when he calls him the Word of Life. And that's why in your later translations, you'll see Word and Life capitalized there. It's talking about the person of Christ. In particularly in context. That word life, again, a word you might be familiar with, the word Zoe, it's a popular common name nowadays for young kids to name a young girl Zoe, and the word means life or full of life, life itself. In context, it's the life. It's eternal life. It's the truth about life, the word of life. It's a way of saying this is it. This is him. Come on in, folks. This is it. This is truth. And they look at Christ, and they looked at him for so long, and they see this. This can't be. These are truths that can't be taken out of John's experience. They can't be. No doubt. This enabled his suffering. This enabled his intensity. This gave him tremendous authority, if you will. Because remember, he's the only survivor right now. He's the only one that rubbed elbows with Jesus and was there for all of this. So with that in mind, and with that first verse there, let's look and ask ourselves again. Let's recall what the apostle is addressing specifically. And once again, and this will take us on into the lesson. He's addressing this false teaching in Christ's church. Well, I don't know. I know for a fact John could look back at the words of Jesus and know that such a time was going to come upon believers. He could do that because Christ talked about it. We'll mention a verse here in a moment from Matthew 24:24. But let's begin with Paul. And I made reference to this verse last week, and I realized I think I got through the whole lesson last week and I never actually read this verse. I got sidetracked. But Paul says regarding the early church, if you go to Acts 20, beginning in verse 29 and looking at verse 30, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." How did Paul know this? You think he just knew it by experience? You think he just made an evaluation somewhere? "Well, I know I've ministered and worked here, and in no time people came in behind me trying to change everything that I had said." He sees evidence of this spiritual battle. He knows that. I think he knows it by revelation as well. He knows that's what's in line for the church of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here, but he says they're going to come in here from among your own selves. And this is where the battle resides. Now, we're talking here, and I didn't go back and look at Acts there, but the time it was written. But, you know, this is what, 40, 50 years old? Paul recognized it, and he preached it, and he taught it, and he tells Christians and church leaders, be on the lookout for this. It's going to happen. He gave specific instructions to Timothy in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Here we have that. He says, "For there are many rebellious men," that is going against the gospel, "empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." There, they were still dealing with the Jews, "who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." For the sake of sordid gain. If you go to 1 Timothy 6:5, it tells them there, he says they just want money. That's their motivation. Or in 1 Peter 5:2, Peter says, it's translated the same. Peter calls it sordid gain, the desire for money. The desire, as Shane shared this morning from Philippians 3:19, for their own selfish desires, or I think it was interpreted appetites in the New American Standard, their own appetites. This is what motivates people apart from the gospel. Many people look at the gathering of a church or where people will take of their time to come and to sit and to listen. They just see people like that as needy, knowing that if you're needy, well, you might grab on to something else to meet your needs. Yeah.
Is that pretty much always one of the false teachers rise up in the churches? I've heard, was it greed?
Sex. Yeah. Yeah. That's usually, I won't say every time, but that's the two broad categories.
How do you categorize like power or just that sort of control? Or is that something that you throw in that hat as well?
Well, in law enforcement, that comes under sex. Yeah, when we talk about the motivations for black murder. But it's in there. And it's better to call it human appetites. That would be the broader category, whether it's money or sex or recognition or power or control or any of those things. Okay? See, now you're getting into the serial killer stuff, you know, on that side. But it deals with human appetites is what it does. Yeah. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. That's why I think Spurgeon can say and does say that all men are slaves. Every man is a slave. You've heard me say this before. He says, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Jesus Christ. But all men are slaves. So if you're a slave to sin, you're a slave to your appetites because that's all that's left. That's all you have. So Paul gives this instruction. And he says, you look out for these people. And it's hard to note them sometimes. It's hard to note them. I would like to think that Paul, for instance, because he was so close to Jesus, okay, arguably the greatest Christian that ever lived, he could bring in his entourage and people who were working with him and in charge of ministry preparations and so forth, and be able to say, you know, your heart's not right. He couldn't always do that. He doesn't do that. He says, for instance, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. An indication there in Scripture is that this just popped up and happened and was revealed to him. We don't always know that. We don't always know the heart. And that is to say that some people are very good at deception. Very good at deception. Why are you here? What is your need? Why do you desire to be a part here? And it's not that we glare at people or even obligated to do that, but we look at what people do and listen to what they say and have responsibilities there within the body of Christ. But it is God who's a discerner of the heart. We don't know that. We simply speak the truth in love, as he tells us to do. Jude gets on the bandwagon here. He exhorted his readers in verse 3 and 4, saying, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." And let me stop there. Jude goes to the point here, and he's telling you the reason for what he's about to say is so that we may be able, and the word is rightly put, contend. This, you've heard me say it, this is a battle. This is a contention. This is a constant effort of vigilance regarding what the Scripture say. And is somebody trying to take me away from that? So he says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now he says it hasn't changed. You know, it hasn't changed. The gospel, what we know, this word has not changed. Change when he refers to the faith. And he adds in verse 4, he says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness." Or in there, that is, Isaac, that word licentiousness does talk about sexual appetite. That's what that word is about. Licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So they always have to go back and deal with the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to make the foundation that they're promoting more acceptable, okay? To water it down, we might say. To present the gospel in a way that is so permissive or so misunderstood, as the Gnostics would say, you know, if you're not on this higher level of understanding, you're not even going to be able to understand this anyway, which led to arrogance along with the error that they were teaching. So here you've got Paul a couple of times, you've got Jude, and then, of course, Christ in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 said, he said, of the latter days, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And even though that's eschatological in its intent, it hasn't changed. It just gets ramped up toward the end. As we've said earlier, and we'll say again when we actually look at the word deception, as John uses here, later studies we'll look at, that's his biggest tool, to make something look like something that it's not. So we're on our guard about those things. And so I noted here after looking at these, so the battle rages. The spiritual battle rages, and it will continue to rage until Christ comes for his church. He will finally and ultimately put an end to this deception. He'll put an end to it. Verse 2, he says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Now, he uses the word manifested here twice, and that was one of the words that I thought was notable, even though it's used much, I think maybe just four times, but he uses it here with particular intent. So what does the word mean? It's the Greek word phanaru, which means to render apparently, to make something presentable, okay, manifested, to appear or to declare its presence, that kind of thing. It's made known. But now that encompasses a great deal, does it not, when we're talking about the person of Christ and the life of Christ? And John sees it for what it is. This is God's revelation. This is indeed God in flesh made known to us. Once again, he's throwing this out there for these believers so they can understand this against this backdrop of these Gnostics who say, nah, Jesus didn't have a real body. You remember that said some say, oh, no, the Spirit came on and then it left, you know. One said, oh, it just looked like he had a body. Are you kidding me? I mean, how absurd was that for John? Remember? He saw, he heard, he touched, he handled. And he's saying here, no, this was made known. Clearly, this was manifested. And that's what this particular word is. It's specific, very specific. And he says it was done so for the purpose of proclamation. Again, another Greek word, a specific word. He'll use the word again in verse 3. And it simply means to announce or to bring word again. It shows the repetitive nature of what he's saying. In other words, this is something that's been reinforced. And now you've got people trying to say, no, that's not who Jesus was. No, that's not what he said. We saw an excellent example of it this morning as Shane was teaching. Taking something from Scripture and taking it out of context. There is a clear context, you know. And saying, no, this is the broader understanding in this case of, you know, dealing with, you know, border issues and all that. Well, that's what we're looking at. John is saying, no, it's clear. We saw it. We understand it. And you've understood it too. That's what he's saying here. He's talking to genuine Christians. Now, some of them have left. Some of them have embraced this thing. There are always people in the church who may be recognizably identified with the church, whose names, as we like to say nowadays, are on the roll, who do not know Christ. They do not. That exists. That always will exist until Christ calls his identified church out for his own recognition. It's been proclaimed. It's clear. And John is simply drawing them back to that. So we ask the question, why was the person and ministry of Jesus, that is, the Word of Life, which the way he's referred to here, why was that given, or as it says here in verse 2, why was that manifested to the disciples in particular? Now, when I say disciples, I mean the 12. Why was it given to them? And the answer is obvious. But I enjoyed reading an excerpt from commentary here from John R.W. Scott. This is what he said. He said, the historical manifestation of the eternal life, that is to say the gospel, was proclaimed, not monopolized. Now stay with me. In other words, it was given and proclaimed, but not for the purpose of any one man taking it and run with it and making $1 million with it. All right, it wasn't monopolized. He says the revelation was given to the few for the many. Now, we're talking about the original apostles here. They were to dispense it to the world. Christ not only manifested himself, words used there, manifested himself to the disciples to qualify them as eyewitnesses, but gave them an authoritative commission as apostles to preach the gospel. What does Paul tell Timothy there in so many? Preach the gospel, Timothy. Be instant in season. Be instant out of season. So they had received this commission. So John proclaims the gospel with authority. And again, in a very practical way, he is the authority, being the only surviving apostle. He's received it. He preaches it for the Christian message particularly. It's not about any, what he calls it, a philosophical speculation. He says it's not a tentative suggestion, talking about the person of Christ and the gospel. He says it's not a modest contribution simply to religious thought in any particular era. No, he says affirmatively, he says it is a dogmatic affirmation. And this is the way they received it. And in particular, this is what John is demonstrating. John got it from the horse's mouth, if I can say that. He's seen it. He's lived it out. And he understands fully what he has been commissioned to do. If he has to do it under suffering, he's going to do it. If he has to do it in Ephesus or anywhere in Asia Minor where all this other mess is creeping up, he's having to adjust, he's having to address these things now, not from outside Jewish legalism, but now from people inside the church who are seeking to confuse things, then he's willing to do that. He's going to do that. If he has to do it ultimately from a pile of rocks out in the middle of the Aegean Sea, then he's going to do that as well. Until the Lord calls him home. He's going to fulfill his commission. He understood it to be clearly authoritative. He heard what Christ said regarding them, what their work was to do. How can he not address falsehoods regarding doctrine, particularly regarding the person of Christ and the work of Christ? How can he be faithful to his commission and not address that? And I would say to you today, how can any preacher or teacher who's worth their salt, who's truly devoted to the work of Christ, the ministry of the Word of God, how can we not go there? We got to do that. The Bible tells us how to do that. We're to study. We're to be wholly focused on the Word of God with no other desires, no other appetites pushing us forward in the Church of Christ. He tells us plainly to do it in love, to speak the truth in love, and let the Word of God, let the truth of God do its work. It doesn't need my personality. It doesn't need my influence, even though you're getting some of it right now, because I get fired up about it. It's the church of Jesus Christ and His truth. That's what we have. Psalm 107, verse 2, that popped into my mind as I was going over my notes here early this morning for the last time. And it just simply says there, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let them say so. And that's a good segue to remind us that you and I are witnesses of what Christ has first and foremost done in our heart and life, which is totally consistent with His gospel, with His person, the person of Christ, with His purpose, His provision. This is what we have. And if it's real to us, how can we not speak it? How can we not share it? How can we not be concerned about a person's eternal destiny? Verse 3, he again mentions, he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, by way of repetition, he revisits just shortly here this whole issue about seeing and hearing, okay, he just throws that in there. This is consistent with the fact that he went right to work on what he wanted to say here. We're only into what we call the third verse, just a few lines in. And he's saying the word proclaim, okay, same word that he used in verse 2, apagelo is the word, to announce, to bring, to declare, to tell. He's doing that. He brings that forward, but then he starts talking about this word fellowship. Now, regardless of your background, if I ask you, what does the word fellowship mean? In fact, if I asked you, what's the Greek word for fellowship, who can tell me that? The K word, okay, koinonia, okay, that's the word. Now, that's a general word that kind of talks about, you know, kind of getting together, you know, and agreeing and those kind of things. But as always, you look at the context here. Now, this is what I said in the introduction. He talks about fellowship here in a different light that we normally use the word fellowship. Because a lot of times we'll use the word fellowship in conjunction with the word relationship, and we'll talk about the differences between the two. We might even go as far as to say, and rightly so, that we have a relationship with Christ that can never end, right? He's established that relationship because of his justification. And then we might say, well, our fellowship with him, you know, which lends more to our, you might say, progressive sanctification, even to the point where if we're harboring sin or we're slow to confess sin, it will affect our relationship. That is, we won't be experiencing the fullness of God's Spirit, or we won't have clarity in discerning spiritual things, spiritual direction in our life. And that's all true. We're just talking about English words here, all right? But understand here, when he's talking about fellowship here, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about fellowship as though it were relationship. Genuine Christianity. That's what he's talking about here when he says the word fellowship. Now, it's the word koinonia, but it's in this context of knowing the Christ. It's in the context of knowing the work of Christ and yielding to that. So you're with me on that, right? That's what he's doing, and that's very important because, once again, that is a primary issue that John is addressing here in 1 John. Koinonia for sure, a partnership that speaks of participation. It speaks of communication and a genuine communion. It speaks of distribution. That is, we're qualified and we're solid on giving out what we know as a result of that relationship. See, I said relationship, of that fellowship. Okay. And I like these three things here. What have I got? Four things, actually. The things that we want to be aware of regarding fellowship. It is indeed an authentic partnership with Jesus Christ and fellow believers. That's the context here. When he's talking about fellowship, he's talking about legitimate, genuine, if you will, Christians. And it signifies a mutual participation in a common cause or shared life. That is, we know the gospel. We know Christ. He knows us. And our life is about him. The way we live our life is about him. The way we define morality, okay? The way we define true love, the way we evaluate our service, whatever, a multitude of areas we could throw in there, all have to do. This is our mutual participation, because when we do it for Christ, let me rephrase that. When we do it for others, what did Jesus say? We're doing it for him. He likened it to giving somebody a cup of cold water in his name, right? He said, if you do this, you do it in my name. You're doing it unto me. There's a much broader application for that. We are, as it says, his hands, his feet. We speak. He's chosen this by, he says, in one, by the foolishness of preaching and teaching and example and living for Christ. This is what we are to do. This is our participation. This defines our koinonia with him. That's why they're often, that's what it means. Little Christians, that's what it means. A Christian, a little Christ. It all comes together. So we have this, and I might add, this genuine fellowship with him. We have it. It's far more, he says, than a mere partnership of those who have the same beliefs and are thus drawn together. It's far more than that. It's more than just belief. It's more than just saying, yeah, I know what that says. I believe that. No. It defines those who truly believe that, and it's evident in their life. It's evident in their words. This is the group that he's talking about. And then lastly, a fourth thing says, those who believe savingly in Jesus enter into a genuine union with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And that's a quote from MacArthur commentary. He speaks of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. Likewise, that word Son there, that's the word huios. You're probably familiar with that word as well in the Greek. And it's just talking about genuine kinship, like a child. Well, here, again, the context, because it's capital S, he's talking about the Son of God. Christ in relationship to God the Father, the Son of God, the Word made flesh once again. And of course, Christos for Christ, the one who's anointed, that is the Messiah. That's who he's talking about. And John will revisit this in chapter 2, verse 24. And there we'll do this again. But there he says, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you, a word that we'll look at some length, the word abide. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. He's not going to leave this theme about genuine believers staying close to Christ, staying close to the original, the only doctrine of Christ. He calls it that which we've seen from the beginning. He identifies it personally as that which we've seen and handled and touched and looked upon. He says it's not going to change. Not going to change. And thank God that it hasn't changed. In fact, when we get to that word abide and look at it, we'll have to go back to the gospel of John and look at it, particularly in chapter 15. He uses that word that's translated in the English about here, as you saw, 23 times. So it's a significant word for us. And we'll go back and look at it. Corinthians chapter 1, I think that's 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I've got it backwards here. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful to whom you were called, how? Into fellowship. And I put that here because Paul's using the word fellowship in the same context as John did. Called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He understood it that way as well. Even in Galatians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 1:9 uses the same context. Galatians 2:20 here, where Paul is also the writer, he's going a little deeper. He's talking about literally the depth of this fellowship. And you know Galatians 2:20. If you study your Bible, I've been crucified with Christ. That's pretty intimate, isn't it? And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's considered himself, as Paul says later, dead. I consider myself dead to sin. Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can just almost see Paul as he's talking with this. He just stops and looks up and he holds up his arms, perhaps, if I can be a little bit dramatic here. This is the truth of his life. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is who he is. Christ in him. He says, that's my hope of glory. The depth of relationship. What do we know about people who claim Christ, who claim to know Christ? What do we look at? What do we listen to? Just their words? Huh? We look at their life. Their life. How they act. What impact has the gospel, that is to say, what impact has the person of Christ had on your life? He is our example. Or do you reserve exceptions for yourself? Well, this is just the way I am. Well, you don't know what I've been through. Well, if you knew this or that about me, you would let me off the hook here. You could justify my words and my behavior and better understand. In fact, if you don't, you're unloving. That's not what Christ taught. Let's move on. An issue, once again, of the depth of fellowship. John covered in John 17. High priestly prayer, John 17, beginning with verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, this is Christ talking, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And I love this verse because he doesn't just talk about that tremendous intimacy right there. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. Literally, it's our experience. But he tells us why here. And he helps us to kind of refocus away from the fact, well, this is not just about us. It's not just about our goodness, our genuineness. That is, as important as that is, But he goes further than that and he says, so that, what? That you, that the others, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Because if we don't typify, if we don't represent Christ, quite frankly, we're not believable. And we might even be guilty of being used in some form of deception for a person if they can't see Christ in us. Do you follow that? This is so important. So important. So John, in his gospel, says pretty much the same thing, but just in a more practical way. He's doing more here of what Paul would do. That's the way Paul would preach and teach. Not exactly what he's doing in 1 John, which is a little more brash, a little more hit 'em hard, okay? And then lastly, a verse just dealing with the genuineness, again from Paul, though, from 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 13 there, verse 14. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, he closes out there and chooses this word again, this word fellowship, in its same context. And rightly so. Why should he not? Because we know from Romans 8, 9, what does he say there? No spirit, no indwelling of the spirit. Let me paraphrase. He says plainly, then you are none of his. That's what he says. So he can rightly say here and refer to fellowship, not necessarily in the spirit, but of the Holy Spirit. Genuine fellowship, because all born again believers, the only kind that there are, they are indwelt with the Spirit of God. So again, his word fellowship here is relational, very much so. And it speaks of genuineness in Christ. So we're at verse 4 and doing really good here. Verse 4. And he says here, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is an interesting verse here as we look at it. And let me say right off, and I only had this in what I looked at from, not actually from MacArthur Commentary, but I listened, after I finished my stuff, I listened to a sermon that he did on this. And he talks about the word our here, because some of the manuscripts actually read your joy, not our joy, but your joy. And then MacArthur gets into this thing about how it's really inclusive, if you understood the context and all this other thing. So it's important to understand that, because this is one of the main tenets of what he's writing about, remember? When I ask you, I said, what are the things that he's writing about? Well, one of them is that your joy would be made full, or as we say, our joy may be made full. Well, it stands to reason, if you take it from the prospect of our joy be made full, what was John's purpose? What would have fulfilled his joy? That these people are solid, that they know what they believe, that they're where they're supposed to be. So he's saying the same thing regardless of which English word is used, our or yours. That's necessary for this joy to take place. And this is it. So he looks at the issue, again, from John's perspective. In 1 John, he's looking at the issues in the church. And these people have seen many of their friends pack up and leave because they've been duped by this false teaching and so forth. They've left for the wrong reasons. No doubt some of them are genuine Christians. They're just young Christians. And when it came to losing a relationship or missing their grandkids or whatever, they chose to leave with the other group. And he says, no, no, don't acquiesce to that. Don't leave, certainly, for another gospel. He said in Galatians, remember, that's how Paul started off there. He said, I'm surprised that you've been duped so early in your walk as a Christian. You've believed another gospel, as he says. This issue of delusion continues to plague the church, and it has since then until now. Until now. Verse 4 says, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. This is what he wants. This is his loving desire for them. The King James Version says, be made full, mature, come to fruition. And he's writing, grapho, is the word. To scribe, to write it down. He's putting it down, and it's going to everywhere. It's got to go everywhere in Asia Minor because this thing is spreading. These people are leaving, and they're taking this aberrant Christianity with them, which is not Christianity at all. These are the people who went out from among them. You know, they left him, as he says. They had indicated they were never part of them. Well, the word joy is that word that we love also. We love all this. We love the word joy, chara. And it's defined in its Greek context. It's a calm delight. And you can almost feel the joy when you read that definition. A calm delight. That sense of well-being, that all is well, that sense of confidence and so forth, that kind of joy is what we're talking about. This is not joy from winning the lottery or getting a present or getting promoted or anything like that per se. It's not talking about this. It produces a gladness, which is to say it produces a thankfulness in the heart as well. And it speaks of it says, greatly exceeding. Now, I get this from the Zodiati Study Bible here when I look at this word. Because that's how the word's used. So if this word is used, it's on a different scale. This is the real thing. This is the overwhelming joy, real joy, that takes it away from something that's temporal, you know, based upon circumstances, as we like to define it sometimes. Back in John, the Gospel of John 16:24, he says, ask there, John says, ask that your joy may be made full, that your joy may be made complete. When he's dealing with Christians in a different way there, a different issue. But it's the same John. This is how we know he wrote about this. It's the same language. It's the same issues. That's John writing. Well, what else do we have here? We must remember that all Christians know and experience joy as what? And you've heard me say this. What is joy? It is a fruit of the Spirit. That's how we have to define it first and foremost. Not in worldly terms. No, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do we not know that from Galatians 5:22? It's in the list. So what does that mean? Does a non-regenerated person know true joy? No. But try and convince them of that. Try and pull them away from the things that they think define their joy. A good job, a lot of money, notoriety, good looks, good health, all of these things. That's not joy, not what this is talking about. No. Now, this is that kind of joy. This is that which is related to that peace which passes all understanding, as is talked about by Paul. This fact reveals that the world does not, and indeed cannot, know and experience true joy as the believer does. So we have to define joy here, even. We have to be in sync with Scripture and not the world's standard. So true joy, joy that comes because we're possessors of God's Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Romans 14:7, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace. And he says, Paul does, joy in the Holy Spirit. It's always good to say and to ask ourselves when we're confronted with this truth or a truth like this, hey, self, do I have true joy in my heart? Do I have the joy that only the Holy Spirit of God can provide? Do I have a confidence, a sense of well-being, and knowing that before God, bringing myself before Him in the spiritual realm, I know of nothing that would hinder my relationship with Him. Okay, nothing, or fellowship, as we like to say. What you got, Isaac?
I was just going to say, I just really described, you know, James described us so well. And that's why we can count on joy when trials come, because sometimes we're just floating along, buzzing along, I don't know, entertaining ourselves to death or something.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Everything. Just
Yeah.
And he's making us more like Christ in doing that. That is so contrary to the world's view.
Oh, yeah.
Trials.
Yeah, and I'm glad you share that, because that helps us to see it perhaps even more clearly. Yeah, James is just all over it there. Talking about difficulties, counting those joy. Why? Because through the Spirit of God, through the understanding that we have, because of the indwelling Spirit, we see God's hand even in our difficulties. We're reminded of His promises. We're reminded of His provisions and all those things. The unbelieving world does not have that. They do not have that. They may have a delusion of that. They don't have that, because it comes as part of an infilling of God's Holy Spirit. MacArthur quotes Martin Lloyd Jones regarding this clear understanding of biblical joy. Now, we've quoted Martin Lloyd Jones several times. Listen, joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this: there is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, that's not the ravings of a madman, okay? That's not. That's truth. Listen, He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. And that would be to say He keeps our desires in check. He doesn't give us, nor does the Holy Spirit, nor the Word of God give us what the world can give us. He and His great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And he adds, he says, and in Him I am complete. And I like he uses the word complete here in conjunction with that same English word that's rendered at the end of verse 4 there, that your joy may be made complete. He deals with completeness. And he finishes, he says, joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, based upon the true Word of God. That's joy. That's a joy that will not be relinquished. It will not fade away. It is real. It's been tested. And if you live long enough, it'll be tested in your life. It'll be tested in your personal life. And even as a servant, you'll realize that you don't have the capacity to do many of the things that God might be asking you to do. And we can start with being a good spouse, with raising children, with being the right kind of employee. All these things God covers in His Word. Having the right world perspective, which we learned about this morning from Shane's pulpit. We want to be complete. Our effort, our desire in our service is to be complete. God has made us complete from the terms of justification. But in our sanctification, we want to be pleru, as it says in the Greek. We want to be mature. We want to be complete. When I looked up that word, complete there, it means to be complete, like we're defining it. But it also, he says it means to cram. To cram? I thought, was something left out there? And I looked at that and I tried to get the context. What is he talking about? That's the Sotiates Study Bible. Okay, and he's a guy that, you know, he can speak Greek and English, and he's got this place you can go and look and see how the word was used in context in that day to cram, okay? And it conveys, as best I can tell, this idea of getting something, keeping something in its place and like being settled on it. And I hope I'm not adding too much here. But what else could it mean? I mean, if you got throw something out there, I'd have to have him there to explain it. Unfortunately, he's in heaven now. But that's what I think it's talking about. You talk about completeness, cramming, you know, the idea of squeezing something together or it all coming together, that kind of thing. I think I've told you before, he actually stayed at my house one day. He visited my former church, Spiro Zodiates, he and his wife. We had them at church, and I was asked to take them home and give them supper or lunch and entertain, and they had to have their naps. They were like in the 70s, and we gave our master bedroom over to them. They went in there and had their nap while she was still working on some Greek stuff in there, and it was just a rich time. He gave me the Zodiates Study Bible that I use, or the interpretations. He's an interesting guy. He really was. It means to level up, to satisfy, to finish, to accomplish, to make full. And I would remind you, this is not just focused on our efforts. This is on the work of God's Word and Spirit through us. This is the work of Christ in us. Don't lose that perspective. It's His work within us. And with the idea of completeness, I wanted to close out this morning. I want to go to Colossians chapter 2. Because here, Paul is talking to this church, and he just gives, it's just a wonderful example here as we look at this issue of completeness. And this is certainly consistent with what John desires for the people here. And I just have to start in verse 1 here and read Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance and understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, he says, Christ Himself, comma. And I stop right there just to give you a moment to reflect upon what Paul is saying here and what John is addressing. Are they not right on the same track here? They are. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I say this so that no one will what? Delude you with persuasive argument. Right? This is Paul. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Same kind of audience John was dealing with. Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. He's focusing on the way He was received, the knowledge which you had, the truth which you learned has not changed. And then in verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. This is what you previously understood and raised your hands and praise for, okay? Verse 8, and we're going to stop at verse 10 or after verse 10. So he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. How? Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been what? Made complete. Only in Christ you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And I'll stop there. That's who He is. That's what has to be taught. That's what has to be preached. That's what has to be lived out by the Church of Jesus Christ, period. It will not change. It cannot change. It will never change. Nothing will ever change about it. It is what it is, regardless of what the world is saying. And I pray that the Lord Jesus, through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, will give us a continual confidence about the Word of God, the person of Christ, and the work of Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up next time. That's next Sunday. We don't have Sunday school, right? Okay. All right. Let's pray together.